It's good to see each and every one of you here. Now, what did you say that acronym was for busy again? Being under Satan's yoke. So I'm not going to say that I'm really busy on Sundays, because that would be a little not good. But Sundays tend to be kind of busy days sometimes if you're in the ministry. But regardless of the Sunday that we have, to actually be with you and to worship our living Lord that actually rules in our lives and actually shapes our futures, shapes our presence, and actually makes us who we are is an unbelievable privilege. Now, if you've been visiting with us, or if you're visiting with us this morning, you're kind of actually kind of coming midway through a sermon series that we've been going through, and that's actually on kind of habits and disciplines, kind of like what we call the nuts and bolts of the faith. Don't worry, we are not going to continue with that. We're actually going to take a break from that, and we're actually going to shift gears for this Sunday, and we're just going to talk a little bit about marriage. Now, marriage is an amazing gift, isn't it? It's a gift from God. Amen? Amen. It's exciting, it's rewarding, it's deeply fulfilling, and it's also really, really hard. Really hard. Now, that's because there's actually a lot of problems that get worked out over time in marriage, and that's actually part of the beauty of marriage. And I'd like to actually pick on somebody who's not here this morning because they can't defend themselves, and why not have a laugh at their expense, right? But we actually have a marriage enthusiast here in the congregation, and this person actually periodically sends me marriage memes, little videos, pictures that kind of talk about marriage. And, you know, it's always considered very low form to actually tell you who that person is, so I won't tell their name. But I can tell you one thing. They look, act, and sound exactly like Darcy Hale. So I'm just going to show you a few things that he's actually sent my way. Can you bring them up, please? Very profound, wise things that he shared with me. I know, right? There we go. Oh. Anyway, so what's that? Okay. So part of the exciting aspect of any church is sound and tech. And if you've ever worked sound and tech, you know that it can be really something. While they're actually bringing that, okay, this works maybe, but. Well, they're bringing that up. One of the most famous passages in the Bible that talks about marriage, or at least on a... Okay, there we go. That's true, actually. All right, and this one here, in case you can't read it. Go to the store, lay down the mulch, wash and wax the car, get the kids at school, rent some videos, and finish the rest of the dishes. Go lay down and get some rest. Right? This last one here, it made me laugh for a while, so I thought I'd share that one. Right? Yeah. Actually, there's a reason for all of these things. The reason marriage is kind of hard isn't because people are so difficult per se, but because actually the Bible's talking about how two people become one flesh. And in Genesis chapter 2, after God made Eve out of Adam's rib, Adam saw Eve, his eyes almost popped out of his head, and he said, "Bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, I'm going to call you woman because you came out of man." And it says in the next verse, "And then for that very reason, that is why a man will leave their mother and their father, and they will become one with their wife, and the two will become one flesh." And that one flesh that they're talking about isn't actually just referring to what you do when you're married. A lot of people think that is, but it's actually talking about this idea of cleaving. And it's basically the picture is having two metal rods being welded and fused together and being made into one. And that's what they're talking about goes on in that process of marriage. And then for that very reason, that's why it's tough. Because as you start getting fused together, literally what you experience is the dying to self. You actually feel your old individual self slowly dying, and you slowly form a new identity based on two people becoming one. And that is amazing, but that is a lifelong process. And that's why marriage is so worthwhile, because actually the longer that you have that, the more you actually get to experience God in your spouse in terms of the small qualities that you experience from your spouse. Did you know the very first time that I actually forgave someone and someone I actually experienced really good forgiveness was actually in marriage? I had never actually forgiven anyone. I'd always, you know how people wrong you and you just kind of, whatever, I'm going to let it go, and you just kind of hold it in there and kind of build a grudge? I never ever had to forgive until I got married. Boy, was that hard. And when I experienced that forgiveness too, that was unbelievable. And it's only later on, as you're reading the Bible and you're studying and you're starting to go in the church a little longer, that you start to realize, oh yeah, this is what forgiveness is. And you actually experience it in your marriage, and you start to see a bit of God's grace, and you actually get to feel that. And it starts to build, and that's the beautiful gift of marriage. Now this morning, I want to share with you a very uncommon marriage text. So if you have your Bibles, go to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And I'm going to read verses 9 through 14. Now, if you don't have your Bible, I actually have it up on the PowerPoint as well. So what do workers gain from their toil? I have seen the burden God has laid on the human race. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the human heart. Yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. I know that there is nothing better for people than to be happy and to do good while they live, that each of them may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all their toil. This is the gift from God. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken from it. And God does this so that people will fear him. Now, it doesn't actually mention marriage in this passage, does it? And so a lot of people, if I read this passage or I bring it up in when we're talking about marriage, they actually ask very much, very quite naturally, why is this an actual good marriage text? Why? It's a good question. If you actually just quickly look at it, really quickly, it says in verse 11, he made everything beautiful in his time. That includes marriage, everything. It means everything. And so for marriage itself, what it's saying in the passage is that marriage actually has seasons. It has things that are good at one time in the marriage, and then at other times in the marriage, as the season passes, it's no longer actually appropriate in the same way that it was anymore, and new things and new blessings kind of come. And if you read verses 12 and verses 13, it jumps out at several things. It says, you know, there's nothing better than to be happy, to do good, to find satisfaction in your toil, but that also includes marriage, because marriage is a lot of work. And what that's telling us is that these things, this being happy and this doing good and this finding satisfaction, exists in every stage of your marriage. That includes when you're 17, 18, 19 years old, right? Jerry and Rose, how old were you when you got married? 18, 19? 17 and 19. So when you're 17 and you're 19, up until 60 plus years after that, there is a design that God has made that is good and able to be enjoyed at every stage of the marriage. That's a purpose. Now, popular marriage texts, typically when a pastor reads marriage, does a service on marriage, what typically do they talk about? Right? Love and respect, right? So they're talking Ephesians, or they're talking about cleaving in Genesis, or they talk about love and they talk about serving like they do in Matthew or they do in Corinthians. And those are actually excellent passages, but those are passages that are very excellent at a specific time in a marriage when you need that. And this particular passage is very good for us today because it has everything to do with verse 11. And if you look closely at verse 11, it says that God has set eternity what? Where did he put it? In the human heart. Why did God do that? That is an odd statement, don't you think? Eternity in the human heart. And when you're young and you kids that are here, right? Right now when life is fresh and life is new and it's always giving all the time, you don't really think about eternity. In fact, actually, you don't even really care about it. What you think about is your mortgage, or you think about what you're going to do on the weekend, or you think about those sorts of things. But as you get older, that starts to creep more and more and more into the back of your mind, and it starts to grow in your heart, and it becomes one of the bigger things as life continues to move on that you spend a lot of time just sitting and contemplating. So make no mistake, it's there. If you're not experiencing it, it's going to come. It's going to grow. Now, the answer to that, why the eternity is set in the heart, has everything to do with what it says in verse 14, right? And it says that God does this because he wants people to fear him. Now, this fear is actually a gift. It's an actual, true, genuine, good gift from God. One that's often given and expressed in marriage over time as it unfolds over decade after decade after decade. Now, this morning, what I'd like to do is I'd like to actually, in recognition of someone, for Rose and for Jerry that have experienced 60 years and others that also experienced marriage in a long time, this is the appropriate kind of passage to talk about, because it's now the time to look at one of God's greatest gifts in marriage. And that's the eternity that he put in the heart. Now, the passage doesn't actually really tell us right there what that eternity is or how that works. But so we're going to get to that, and we're going to jump to a few other texts. But it's been my observation, generally speaking, that everybody has a phobia. Is there some, would you say that that's true? You've all experienced that? Is everyone here afraid of something? Okay. Hannah, what are you afraid of? Spiders. Who else is scared of spiders? Oh, a lot of you. Okay. Does anyone else afraid of anything else? Mouse. What else? Snakes. Oh, I hate snakes. Hate snakes. Kurt talks about his time in Texas when he went to go out to a church service at night, and it would be these open pews or seats, and there would be snakes sometimes there as they're walking up, and they just kind of slither off, and I can't handle it. He's talking, and I'm just kind of politely listening, but in my head I'm kind of screaming, right? You know, and then he talks about the time when he's like, they're walking through the bar, and they're like, oh, I don't remember having this rope on the rafter, and they realize that was a snake dangling down. Right? Or the time that their neighbor was lifting up a bale and they got bit by a snake because it was kind of wrapped into the bale and its head was sticking out. Right? I hate that. I hate that. You know? Is anyone here scared of blood? Yeah, my wife is scared of blood. So, okay. Anyone scared of bears? A lot of bears. A lot of scared of bears. Okay. Okay. Who's scared of taxes? I'm scared of taxes, so... The point is really simple. We're all kind of, at one point or another, usually people pick on one thing that they are afraid of, and that is a paralyzing, crippling fear. It's an irrational fear. And that's what we typically think of when we think of fear. That is not the fear that they're talking about right here. That is not the fear that they're talking about at all. God is not some sort of bully and wants you to shake and cower in fear of him like that. What they're talking about is a feeling of deep respect and reverence for understanding God for who he is as holy, and for being in just simple awe of who he is. That's what they're talking about. That's the fear that God wants you to experience. And the reason he wants you to experience that towards him is not because he's some sort of like megalomaniac and he's like, I want you to focus solely on me and just look at me all the time and that's it. That's not what they're talking about. He doesn't want you putting that awe in things. He wants you to put it in the relationship with him. Because when you have that in place, what you're going to do is really something remarkable, because you're going to sit there and he's going to start to give you an amazing gift. And he's going to start to unfold this beautiful plan in your life that is going to take decade after decade to unravel. And it's amazing. And if you have your Bibles, flip to Exodus chapter 20. And we'll get to what that unfolding gift is. And I'm going to read verses 3 through 6 for you. So he's talking to the Israelites, and they're getting the Ten Commandments. They're sitting in the desert, and he's making them into his people. And here's what he says. You're not going to have any other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them. You shall not worship them. For I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children to the sins of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. That passage always bothered me for two reasons. The first being that I couldn't handle the fact that God said he was jealous. When you meet jealous people, it feels like a sin, isn't it? They're wanting something and they're actually angry that you have something that they don't. But God is a jealous God, and it is not a sin and it's not a bad thing, because it's the kind of jealousy that a husband feels towards his wife when someone else is moving in on her and wanting to take her. It's a fierce loyalty that wants to protect their spouse no matter what and wants only them. It's a devotion that cannot be swayed and it cannot be moved, and that is an amazing God to have. That is the kind of feeling that God feels towards each and every one of you. And that jealous God gives something to every single person. What does he give? gives a legacy. For those that don't love him, what do they get? 3 to 4 generations of problems. But to those that love him, he gives what? 1,000 generations of legacy. And impacts generation after generation after generation after generation after generation after generation. Coincidentally, how many generations have passed by since Jesus has been on the earth? Does anyone know? Anyone got their Google? Quickly check it out. Well, actually, I did do that this morning just for interest's sake. It's been 81 generations. Yeah, wow. 1,000 generations to those who love me, keep my commandments. Now, I want to dispel something for you here. People commonly read that passage, and what they think is that I am being punished for the sins of my grandfather. What he did, I am now bearing the punishment from God on. And that is not the case. God is not talking about punishing you for someone else's sins. What he's talking about is how you experience the consequences of other people's sins from previous generations, and you do the same stupid things that they did because you didn't learn any better. That's what they're getting at. And that's a real issue. The big idea is simple. God wants you to play a part in how he wants to love and bless not only you, but your children and your children's children and people that don't even exist yet. People that don't even exist yet. You're sitting here, and there are people that are going to exist 100 or 200 or 300 years from now that will be impacted because of what you're doing now. That's an amazing responsibility. Now, when I moved up here to Fairview, and I was in the church for about 2 minutes, I became aware of a very interesting fact. Did you know that Grandfather Hale planted this church? Right? Yes. Did you know that Grandfather Hale planted the Worsley Church? Does everybody know this? Yes, everybody knows this. Why is this? Because it's really something, and it's something that even though he's passed and I have never met him, I know things about him. Same with Jerry and with Rose, right? Jerry and Rose, they got married very young. They went out, they did lots of things for the church. This church basically got its constitution formed up. It did a lot of the foundational nuts and bolts that happened with it. And they also started a jamboree. And on Friday night, when we had those bands there, what did they all say? I got my help from Jerry and Rose. They pushed me along, and I'm here today because of what they did to me. And that is the kind of rippling effect that they're talking about there. And on Saturday morning, for those that actually came to the breakfast that they had here in the fellowship hall, they had, how many, does anyone know the attendance that was there? It looked like over 100. 100 and where? 140 people. Okay, yes. We had to keep bringing tables out because we had planned for, I think they had planned for 96. 23 dozen eggs. So, DK, what does 23 dozen eggs look like? Okay. A lot of scrambled eggs, which they had to get started up at 6 in the morning to get ready for. But all these people come, they come for breakfast, they sit down. And at one point, Jerry says, I would like all the Hales to stand up. And the whole entire fellowship hall stood up, except me and like 7 other people. And so this person, guy I don't know, leans over me and says, you know what, they really should have just said, if you're not a Hale, stand up and get out of the fellowship hall, right? Because that would have made more sense. But it's common, as impressive as that is, that is actually commonly what people think legacy is. They think it's a big ripple effect of a big group of people. But actually what God is talking about with legacy is way more deeper than that. It is way more powerful than that. And so he actually calls us in that passage to help build a legacy because he says the generations need to basically be instructed. And now if you go to Proverbs 22 and you read verse 6, for those of you that know it by heart, it's really quite a beautiful little passage. Train a child in the way he should go, and when they are old, they will what? Not depart from it. Now, over the past year, I've gotten to know Jerry and Rose a little bit, and I've actually asked them one time, I said, so over the course of your life, from the churches that you've been in, that you've been ministering in, what have you seen change? And what they told me was really quite telling. They said, now in churches today, we learn a lot about God. We're good at informing people, and we're good at explaining a lot. But we're not as much doing the experiencing and the simple encountering of him like we used to that I remember. That training that they're talking about in that passage is kind of getting at that distinction. We think of training as like what I'm doing right here, talking at you. And you're sitting there and you're politely listening and you're getting information and you're just slowly becoming smarter. That's not what they're talking about. And don't smile at me like that, because I know that that's not the first thing that would come to your mind when you hear me preaching. It's not lecturing. What they're talking about is being dedicated to the point where you want to walk with them, where you want to shape them, and you want to mold them. It's not something you can tell. It's not something you can just simply say. It's something you must physically do with them. It's the kind of thing, the training up of a child is the thing that you do at a supper table when you talk about life's bigger questions, or you actually sit with your kids when they're struggling with the things that they don't understand. And they ask it and you go into detailed things, or when they actually experience you walking with them through a hard situation. That's training. And the purpose of that training is not simply to just learn information, but it's all together something more. And I'll share you one last story that they told me. But I asked Jerry one time, so what was that like if you read their book or you've actually heard them talk about how they met? Jerry would say, as a young guy, 17 years old, he heard something about a girl that was really good with sheep. And he got told several other things about her, and he learned some things. And he had a lot of information about her. But that wasn't enough for him. Now he actually wanted to go and encounter her. That actually compelled him to want to do something about it. That's what they're getting at. The purpose isn't to know, it's to understand to the point where you actually want to experience a reverent, fearful love. That is what God wants for each and every one of you. The focus on that thousand generations that of those who love me is not on the generations, it's on the love. That's what God wants you to fixate on. A godly marriage begins or births a godly legacy. One that's rooted in love, that is for God, that is from God, and is powerful and ripples way beyond anything longer than you can ever possibly imagine. You want to know what the Hale legacy is here in town or in this area in the Peace River country? It's not in the buildings that they helped to build or the churches that they planted. It's not in the size of the family that they had at the fellowship hall. It's not in the land that they own, and it's not in their material success. But it's in the people that actually are devoted and dedicated to Christ and experience him as they walk with him daily. And that Friday night, I saw a glimpse of that. But the Saturday morning, what really impressed me is when they actually sang Amazing Grace. And that fellowship hall sang Amazing Grace. That's the legacy. Not the people who stand up and are connected to someone biologically, but are actually living and breathing in a faith relationship with Christ. Now, I love to pick on people, and don't worry, this isn't about Darcy Hale. This is about a Bible character, because Bible characters are very fun to pick on, because we tend to basically elevate them in ways that make them not human, or to demonize them in ways that we can actually dismiss them. But Jesus always had people follow him, that often people that were not good, that were often very messy, that had made mistakes repeatedly again and again and again. And Peter, one of the beloved disciples, one of the closest ones to him, did one of the greatest betrayals. He was someone who always knew stuff. He always knew what was right. He always was the first to confess Christ. He was always the first to say that he was devoted to him. He was always the most bold. He was always the one that would never actually do anything else that anyone else would do. But on the night that Christ was betrayed, when the heat started to ramp up and he was pushed, he ran and fled and denied his Savior three times over. Three times. And he was so ashamed that he couldn't actually bring himself to ever actually be bold in Christ again. And it's good that the story doesn't end there, because Peter's story continues on, because God is interested in a legacy that continues forever. And as he was fishing out in the Lake of Galilee and his life was all washed out and he had just given up everything, he saw a fire in the morning, a nice fire that was and some smell of some nice breakfast food cooking. And so as he got closer to the shore, he saw that it was his Lord and his Savior that had risen from the dead. He could not believe his eyes, and he jumped out of that boat in full gear and just started wading to the surface. And he ran to Christ, and he didn't know what to say. And as they sat there eating breakfast, Christ looked Peter in the eye, and he said, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter, who had always wanted to rely on what he knew and how great he was, said, "Yes, Lord, of course I love you. Feed my lambs." And after a while, Jesus kept staring at him and says, "Do you love me?" And Peter looked at him and he said, "Of course I love you. Take care of my sheep." And so after a little pause again, then Jesus went on, says, "Peter, do you really love me?" And the third time was when Peter was struck to the heart, it says. It was struck. It crippled him. Because he finally had gotten past the point where everything that he had done and everything that he was just simply not good enough. There was nothing he could do to prove his love to God. He says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And after a pause, Jesus looks at him and he says, "Feed my sheep." Jesus standing here this morning, looking at each and every one of you the same way as he did with Peter. Do you love me? And he asks each and every one of you because he wants that same thing that Peter wanted with Christ. What you have is not good enough. Who you are is not good enough. What you will do in this future is not good enough. But that doesn't matter to him. All that he wants is you. If you don't know Christ, but you see that fire in your life and he's compelling you and pulling you towards him, this is your time to actually encounter him. In a moment, we are going to stand up and we are going to worship in song, but I want to invite you, those that want to receive Christ, to just simply come, as Christ did with Peter, to just simply come and encounter him and just ask that question, do you love me? You don't have to be perfect. You just have to be willing. And Peter, for as much as he had messed it up, he knew God. And he had relied on that knowledge for a long time. And I know a lot of how we live life is in a lot of the same way. We just struggle. We know what we're doing, and we rely on that for a long time. And I want to, regardless of where you're at, I want to encourage you. If you want to recommit yourself, if you want to dedicate yourself, if you just simply want to reconnect with the Lord in a very powerful way, that's why you're here this morning. I've got Kurt coming up here to the front as well, too. If you need to pray about something or you just simply need to talk something through, we are here to simply help you be able to encounter Christ as we now have him in our hearts. But let's stand together now and worship in response.